As I was saying, good to see everybody this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, to you we owe our very existence, the breath that we breathe, everything that sustains life, and the ability to assemble here this morning. Every good gift comes from you. We praise you for that. We're thankful for Jesus and the salvation that is in him. We're thankful for your word, which is a lamp unto our pathway, a light unto our feet. We pray for hearts that are reverent, for hearts that are humble and teachable, for minds that are hungry and desiring you and your word, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We're thankful for each one present. We pray your blessings to be upon us as we study your word, realizing the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Help us to learn the lessons that are there and make application. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Cheryl, if you will, I need, first thing I need is the question sheet on, the last question sheet. And is this all we have of those? Okay. And then the one on Ezra is next. We're going to start out by answering questions on 2 Chronicles 33 through 36. If you need a copy of that, Greg, let me see how many need a copy, because we may need to make some copies. Anyone need a copy of that? Maybe no one needs that. Anybody? Okay. Who else needs one? Okay. Make about a half a dozen copies. Give the one to somebody and then just make another half a dozen. And the other sheet is chapter content on Ezra on one side, and the other is questions on the first four chapters, right? Okay, so let me ask, who needs a copy of the questions on Ezra? Let's get that done. Jonathan, can you help me with that? And raise your hand good and high and hold it up till Jonathan serves you. Now, while we're passing out things, you won't need this quite yet, but I'm going to go ahead and pass out another sheet. So I need about four men that will cover all four sections quickly. And distribute these, please. And what that's going to do is give you something you can refer to not only today in Ezra, but also as the study progresses. And now I need a reminder of who took the last question last time as we completed chapter 32. Deborah Baggett. Okay. Thank you. That helps me. Good morning. Okay. Now, just to finish this up, Greg is making sure those that need today's 2 Chronicles 33 through 36 that you will have that. Second Chronicles 33 through 36. That's where we're starting right now. Thank you. Excuse me. Okay, does anybody else need Ezra, chapter content, and questions? That's one sheet. Raise your hand if you do. That's everybody. Just give that to Cheryl, please. All the copies, just give it to Cheryl, please. Okay, so Deborah, you had the last question last time. So, Tom, does that mean we start with you? Like me, whenever I think of a king of Judah and I think of these wicked kings or good kings, I tend to think of them older. Will is 12 years old. Manasseh was the same age as our Will when he started reigning. So you have to, how does that work, Steve? You try to get your mind around that? I mean, how does that work? The sad thing is that unlike other kings, we have at least two that started out at age 8, 7, and then 8, respectively, Joash and Josiah, respectively. But if you're surrounded by good people, that it would be workable. But Manasseh is one that just wholly is given to evil till the end. Okay, number two is next. That was enough, wasn't it? That was awful. But number three follows up on that. Okay, and that brings us, Josh, to you, number four. Okay. Now, did this affect what's going to happen to the nation? Did it affect the national scene? Did it have any impact on that? The answer is no. In other words, judgment is coming. Did it impact what would happen to Manasseh individually? Of course it did. But there is a principle here that the people after the captivity needed. And that is, even such a wicked king, the most wicked king that Judah had, when he humbled himself and sought the Lord, God responded to that. And so they've gone into captivity, they've returned, they need that message that God is merciful, he will forgive, he will help you get off to a fresh start. And that's where the people were. They needed to know that personal example of Manasseh, even though that had not meant that as a nation that they would not receive the just punishment that was coming. Becca, number five. And that's another sad lesson, that though toward the end Manasseh himself does what was right, Amon follows the example of his father prior to the father's repentance. So the impact on one's children is not always reversed when the individual decides that he will come back to the Lord. That's why it's so important when we have children that are growing up and in those formative years, to set the example for them that they can follow the example the parents are leading. Number six is next. Wes?
How Josiah became king.
All right, so Again, we just mentioned that a moment ago. Number 7 continues there, Alicia. Okay. So he was very, very zealous. We talked about that last time in his efforts. Number 8 is next.
What did he
Okay. And number 9 follows up on that.
How did Josiah react when Shaphan?
That is correct.
Began reading the doors closed.
So Josiah's already been engaged in all these reforms. He doesn't wait till now, but then when he does receive this lost book of the law that was found and sees what God has said in that, he is really impacted by that. Number 10 is next, though.
To whom did they go for help? Both of the prophets.
Good. And number 11.
What was her answer that God would bring calamity on the foot of this place and all the curses that were written in the book?
Good. But then number 12, a little more to come.
What promises made Josiah personally? He would be gathered to his fathers and go to his grave in peace. He would not see the one who would come.
So again, when you're comparing his quick death with what was to come, you see how that was fulfilled. We talked about that last time. Number 13 is next.
What covenant did Josiah and the people make to keep God's commandments and his testimonies and statutes with all their heart and soul?
Good. Number 14 is next. Okay. Thank you. Number 15 is next. Let's call that Carchemish. So going to battle, and at Carchemish he's going to be fighting the Assyrians, who had already retreated from Nineveh to Haran by this time. So Sandy, how's married life treating you so far?
Good.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. The thought just occurred to me, I wonder what I would have done if he had said, not so good. James, you got your questions back there? All right, we're up here, Cheryl, with you, number 16.
How did Josiah die? He disguised himself and then he died at Megiddo.
All right, at Megiddo, mortally wounded, taken to Jerusalem and buried there. The Via Maris, the way of the sea, the international highway, passed from Egypt to Mesopotamia. Israel is in between world powers, and armies marching from one place, south to north, would pass through the land bridge, and Megiddo was right on that road, a strategic location. So many battles were fought there, and that's why battles are often fought at strategic locations. That becomes the Old Testament background for Revelation 16, verse 16, which is, I was just looking down, it's not one of your questions, but the only time in the New Testament that Megiddo is mentioned, Har Megiddon, Mount Megiddo, which again is in this book is dealing with that spiritual battle between the forces of good, of God, and the forces of evil on the other hand. But John could use that, and the Spirit could use that, because so many battles had taken place at this location in the past. You'd think, by the way, that the way some especially tele-evangelists talk about Megiddo and Armageddon, that it was found on every page. God has to just mention something one time for that to be important. But there's something that the word is found one time in the New Testament and in a book that is highly figurative and uses signs and symbols, and people build their whole theological systems with one word like that, ignoring context. But that's another study. Number 17 is next.
What prophet commanded that Josiah stood during night?
Okay. And number 18.
What did the king of Egypt do to?
You see, the reach of the king of Egypt is still up to Israel. And so the Pharaoh Necho takes a king off the throne, puts another on the throne. So again, that goes along with what we were saying a while ago about Egypt's reach. And oftentimes in Old Testament times, they had controlled not only the land of Israel, what became the land of Israel, but their reach was also all the way up to Mesopotamia. Egypt was truly a world power in the past. Number 19 is next. Okay, he was bound, and yet apparently he paid tribute because he continues to reign. Number and has a total, as verse 5 says, of 11 years. By the way, when it says Nebuchadnezzar came in verse 6, this is the first of the three Babylonian invasions. If you wanted to write out beside verse 6, 605 B.C., that would be helpful to you to remember that. That's the one that one is talking about, 605. That's where Daniel's going to be taken captive. That's the first of three invasions. Okay, we continue now in number 20.
How long did Jehoiakim reign? 3 months and 10 days.
Okay, so he's the next king. By the way, you see Nebuchadnezzar coming again there in verse 10. So right along beside verse 9 and 10, if you wanted to write the year 597 B.C. in your column. I mean, you could, depending on your margins and what you want to do, you could write second deportation or second Babylonian invasion. So the first is verse 6, second is verse 9 and 10 in the year 597. So next we come to question number 21. Okay. And so number 22 follows up on that.
Verse 6 explains how long did God wait before destroying the kingdom of Judah, until the Lord's wrath was so stirred up against the people of Israel.
Yeah, till there was no remedy, the text says. Now, before we take the next question, just to follow up on what we've seen to make this part of your Bible really, really useful at a glance to you. The third invasion takes place here. And so, the verses are sort of spread out because all of this, the rebellion in verse 13 against Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned, and 13 and 14. And so, as Bobby just answered, the Lord's the point is reached that there's no remedy. So in verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. So this would be a good place right beside verse 17. You could write 586 B.C., third invasion, 586 B.C. So right here in your Bible, in this same chapter, you've got in verse 6, the first invasion, 605. Well, Jehoiakim is reigning. Second invasion, verses 9 and 10, with Jehoiachin, 597. The third and final, verse 17, in the days of Zedekiah, 586 B.C. There are things you can put with that, as you build on that. But that's help. Don't you agree that's helpful in one chapter right there? You've got the three invasions. You've got the dates. What you can put with that is, in the first of those invasions, that's where Daniel was taken captive. And Daniel never returns. Daniel stays in Babylon for 70 years. And then when the Persians come into power, he's serving under the Persians. In other words, when he's thrown in the lion's den in chapter, what is that, chapter 6? At that point, it's under the Persians. Daniel would have been about 90 years old when he was thrown into the lion's den. At least upper 80s, if not 90, by that point. Anyway, Daniel taken in 605. Second invasion, again verses 9 and 10, that's where Ezekiel is taken. Whereas Daniel was taken and dwelt, he was in the administration. He was in the palace. He was an official with great power in Babylon and then in Persia. Ezekiel, on the other hand, it says, was taken, he dwelt with the captives by the river Kibar, which is a tributary of the Euphrates River. So Daniel's not where the captives are, except for, like his friends Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that were also in the palace. But otherwise, that's where he is. He's an official. Ezekiel is out where the captives are, at least one major group of them. Of course, they were scattered in other places, but that's still the point that's made. He dwelt among the captives. So you want to associate Ezekiel with that. Then this third one, the thing you want to remember about that is, as it goes on to say in the following verses, they took the articles from the house of God out, and verse 19, they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire. See, up until now in the first invasion and second invasion of Babylon, there was some destruction, punishment, tribute, and then taking captives. But each of the first two times, the temple was left standing. From Nebuchadnezzar's standpoint, after Zedekiah rebelled, it's as if he said, "That did it. You know, I'm done. I'm done with extending, with warnings, any of that." So I mean, he just levels the place, so to speak. He destroys the temple, burns it with fire, breaks down the wall, leaves it in ruins. And so 596 was the more complete destruction. Now, when you're in Ezekiel, that really comes into play because it's brought out that the people are saying, "The temple, the temple, the temple of the Lord." And they're thinking the temple cannot possibly fall. And as long as they have the temple, they're okay. And so this was a struggle that Ezekiel had. Ezekiel's wife became a sign. This is the reason that God allowed Ezekiel's wife to die. He told Ezekiel, "I'm going to take away the delight of your eyes in one day. When this happens, you can't mourn." The next morning, his wife died. And with characteristic inspired understatement, the text reads, that he did as the Lord commanded. And God says, "You will be a sign to the people, because when they hear the temple, the delight of their eyes has been destroyed, then their affect will not be normal. They will be so shocked, they will be unable to grieve, they will not be able to mourn." So, again, you're limited in how much you can say and bring in, but the prophets fit in so much right here. Of course, we talked about Jeremiah coming in the 13th year of Josiah with his work. And you've also got Nahum that does his work at this time, as well as Zephaniah, by the way. Two of the minor prophets. Well, okay. Now, you said you confused yourself, and not I confused you. So far, so good.
In verse 4, Jehoiakim becomes king when he reigns 597.
Are you saying verse 4?
Yeah, verse 4.
No. No, the dates you need to put with Jehoiakim are 609 to 597. You see, he's got that 11-year reign, verse 5. Well, what is the wording in verse 6 in your Bible? Yeah. To carry him off to Babylon. But it says he did that to carry him off to Babylon, and yet he continues to reign. He reigns for 11 years. So this is why scholars will often say that something, in other words, you've got a couple of possibilities. One is he was taken to Babylon and returned. The other is he was put in the bronze fetters to take to Babylon, but it's like, okay, wait a minute, can we work something out? And paid an enormous amount of tribute. But it was one or the other. He was bound, we know that. But if he went, he was returned. And otherwise, the tribute was paid because he continues to reign. So, and that's a good place also to Sue to notice this pattern that's in this chapter, starting with Jehoahaz, who only reigned 3 months. 3 months, 11 years. 3 months, 11 years. So you got the last four kings, it's this pattern of 3, 11, 3, 11. 3 months, 11 years. 3 months and 10 days and 11 years. So 609 is the first one, 3 months. 609 to 597 is 11 years. 597 is the 3 months, 10 days. From 597 to 586 is the 11 years of Zedekiah. So 3 months, 11 years. 3 months, 11 years, the last four kings. So, and when I suggest that, Sue, about the Babylon, that's not original with me. In other words, when you read that, and here, you know, it mentions Babylon, but he's reigning, so what happens? And so what I've suggested is what I've read in terms of researching that. Russell?
Jeremiah stayed, right?
Jeremiah stayed. That's correct. Good point. Especially as you think of your major prophets. I mentioned Daniel, and so he does his work in Babylon. Ezekiel is taken away. He writes the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah, though, started before Daniel. Daniel's a young man when he's taken away. Jeremiah, in the first verses of Jeremiah, it says he's called to the prophetic office in the 13th month of King Josiah, which places the beginning of Jeremiah's work at 627 B.C., 627. So that's, he'd been doing his work for, what, 22 years before Daniel was taken captive, to give that some perspective. So Jeremiah spans 627, then he witnesses that first invasion. He witnesses the second invasion. He witnesses the third invasion. And because it was known that this man of God had told the people, this punishment is of God, do not rebel against Babylon. Do not fight this. The punishment is from God. Nebuchadnezzar, through his officials, after the destruction we've just read about in 586, and Jeremiah tells about this, that Nebuchadnezzar says, if you want to come to Babylon, you may come, and I will take care of your needs. If you choose to stay here, you can choose anywhere you'd like to go. It's up to you. Jeremiah chose to stay. The however is, the but is, that subsequent to that, he was taken against his will down into Egypt, where that's where the record leaves off, where he's in Egypt, against his will, and with God telling the people not to go back there. But you're right. And this also, Russell, gives... helps us to understand then how Jeremiah is qualified to write the book of not only Jeremiah, but what else? Lamentations. As the title would suggest, this is lamenting, this is grieving. It's only five chapters. But what he's talking about is what happens when a siege takes place. What he's talking about is when you run out of food and you run out of water and pestilence takes over. And he talks about people that were hot as an oven, describing fever. that their skin turned black, children falling in the street because there was no bread. He talked about people that were eating their children, eating the flesh of others. And so and yet he says he understands this is because of the people's sin. But he witnessed that, and he wrote about that. But you're right, he's not taken captive. Jeremiah is a captivity prophet, but he's not taken captive. So I realize that, anyway, what I wanted to do on that is not to confuse anybody. In fact, I'm trying to do the opposite. What I'm trying to do is so that here we are, we're tying up the study, and where do we go from here? But if the kind of things you can take away would be, you could go to this last chapter, and you could show in each verse which king was reigning, how long, and when the three invasions from Babylon came. That's worthwhile, I think, to have a passage compactly to put it together like that. So we have two more questions, then we'll move on. Number 23 is next.
How long will the captivity last? 7 years.
And again, we mentioned Jeremiah a while ago, and Jeremiah is the prophet that foretold that specific time. Number 24 is next. Okay. You know, that's kind of interesting to me. Here's the book, Chronicles, and I've gotten so much out of our study, and yet I'm aware that so many people, Chronicles is kind of like Leviticus. It's one of the last books they ever study. But it's part of Scripture. It's profitable. And there's, as you have seen, if you have stayed with us in this, you have, I'm sure, gained some things from the study that will help you. But again, remember the difference in Kings and Chronicles. Kings takes you down to the captivity. Shows why the captivity happened. Takes you down to the captivity. Chronicles is written later. Chronicles is written at the end of that 70 years. Because see where the book ends, right here. That's the decree of Cyrus. That's after the 70 years is over. But that's when this book was written. So yes, it starts in the genealogies all the way back in the beginning, and it ties all this in and gives the history of God's people. But when it's written is when the captivity is over. And the very last sentence in the book is, let him go up. I mean, that's how the book ends. To me, that sounds pretty positive, doesn't it? That's upbeat. Let him go up. That's how the book concludes. So, let me see here. That's okay on that. All right. So, now, what's next? Okay, this sheet that I have given you a while ago on the chronology of the Persian period. I'm just going to make a couple points about this and then we'll move on. The thing about it is we've been talking about the Assyrian period. Then we're talking about the Babylonian period. But Cyrus is a Medo-Persian. He is a Mede. And so what you have is, from here till the Old Testament comes to a conclusion, the Persians are in power. And I found this to be a useful chart right here that pertains to the books we're about to cover. In other words, this will give us something to tie Ezra as well as Nehemiah and Esther into. and get us down to the end of the Old Testament. So let's look at a couple of things here. First of all, you've got Cyrus the Mede on the top line. And you notice the dates that he reigned were from 539 to 530. And so what takes place during the reign of Cyrus is the first return takes place. Now, just as there were three deportations, how many returns will there be? There'll be three returns. So the first one is in the book of Ezra. And really, the first six chapters deal with the first return. It's just that this particular chart is making the point that in the first three chapters, Cyrus is reigning. But when you get to chapter four, you've got another king. Now that's going to be helpful to know that, because what happens is they get back. First thing they did was to rebuild the altar. They did that first. Rebuilt the altar so they could offer sacrifice in Jerusalem. But then they laid the foundations of the temple, of the new temple. So this is a lot of work. You got a lot of cleaning, you got a lot of leveling, you got a lot of filling in. You know, construction of this magnitude was a big project. And so they had laid the foundation, they'd gotten started, and that's when Cyrus died. And so there's a new king, and you've got some troublemakers in Israel that don't want the temple to be rebuilt. And so they appeal to the king. They say, you search the records, you'll find out these people have been troublemakers from way back. They're still troublemakers. In fact, they're trying to rebuild their temple and their walls so they can rebel. You just check and see. This is a rebellious people. So you see this new king, he checks, and he finds out, they have been rebellious. And so he gave orders for it to stop. Well, that's when God calls Haggai and Zechariah in on the scene. And it's easy to date their work because, again, they're dated with the Persian king that was reigning at that time. And so they began their work in the year 520 B.C. The temple foundations have been in ruins for some years now. Just when I say in ruins, they laid the foundation. There's just a foundation there, and that's it. And Haggai and Zechariah get busy and they say, you built your houses, you've sealed them up, you've neglected the house of the Lord. Get busy and rebuild. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation, his hands will finish it. And so with these two prophets call on the scene, the people get busy. And now under the reign of this Darius, the temple is completed. The year that it's completed is the year 516 B.C. So in those 4 years, from 520 to 516, that's where this work gets done. Of course, on your right-hand side, there's some world events that are taking place. For example, in the year 490, the Greeks defeat the Persians at Marathon. That's included. But anyway, Darius is succeeded by his son, Xerxes. And this is where Esther comes in. Now, before we go into Esther, Ezra 1 through 6, I've just said, describes the first return. Ezra 1 through 6. Ezra is not on that return. He just writes about it. He's just writing as an inspired historian about what happened. He's not there. Zerubbabel is the one that led. Zerubbabel, the governor who's in the lineage of Christ, he's the one that led that first return. Now, because we're looking at some chronology, Esther is mentioned next, but it's not about a return. Esther is what is done to keep God's people from being annihilated. But it happens after the first return, but before the second return. That's why you got the book of Esther right here. And so Esther became the queen of Xerxes. Well, he is succeeded by Artaxerxes. You see where I'm at? Right here on the bottom of this chart on the wall, right in the middle of what's in your hand. So this is where Ezra continues. Ezra chapter 7 through 10, that describes the second return. Ezra's in that one. He uses the first person. He's talking about what we're doing, and it's so he's there. He leads in that. So Ezra 7 through 10, that's the second return. But you notice also in that same block, it says return of Nehemiah. That's the third return. Now, this particular, sometimes you'll see a little variation. They're using the year 445. I often see the year 444, and that's the year I've used throughout time that I've been teaching this. So I don't care if you say 445, but the return of Ezra 458, you see that date, but Nehemiah 444 really is the date on that, the return of Nehemiah. Notice he was cupbearer to the king. It's this same Persian king, Artaxerxes, and the thing we're bringing in, oh, by the way, Nehemiah 1 through 2 is telling about the return, but really the first 12 chapters are all dealing with the following up and the building of the wall. Then he goes back a while to Persia, and in chapter 13 returns, but we'll look at that, you know, later. So what you have in this first chart is, well, what we've done is we have penned three books on this, plus the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah and Ezra are contemporaries. So first return under Zerubbabel, Ezra 1 through 6. After that, the book of Esther comes in. Then next, Ezra 7 continues. So you see the things that happened in Esther would fit in between the last verse of chapter 6 and before the first verse of chapter 7, as far as where that fits in. And so 7 through 10 is under Ezra. That's return number 2, 458 B.C. Then Nehemiah, under Artaxerxes also, return number 3, the year 444. And then contemporary with him is Malachi. Malachi about 433, 432 B.C. And see, that's where the Old Testament comes to an end as far as Revelation is concerned. See, when you've learned your Bible periods and you come to captivity, then return and rebuilding, what's the next period? Silent years. So you got the biblical silence, but here again, that's as the Old Testament concludes, you're in the Persian period, and this simply shows what's coming up next between the periods, taking you down, of course, to the time of Alexander, where you have the next period, which is the establishment of the Greek period. So, see, Darrell, I knew what was going to happen. If I had shown this, Ann would have been saying, would you make me a copy of that? And Cheryl would have wanted it too. So, right? So now you've got it. And that's why I say it's not just for today's lesson, but this is something that you can refer to as a handy chronological timetable and sheet for Ezra, for Esther, for Nehemiah, as well as for Malachi. So, here again, where Chronicles concludes is with the decree of Cyrus, let him go up. Last time, as we were running out of time, I showed you the Cyrus cylinder. This is a very, very important artifact. It's the very king mentioned in the Bible. It involves the very same decree as is recorded in the Bible. The reason I mention that, it includes that, is that the decree covers more than that. Cyrus was more benevolent as a leader, and he was allowing others to go as well. God's word is concerned with that portion that specifically, that what he's doing to help God's people go back to Israel and rebuild the temple. And so that's included. But here again, a very, very important artifact, the Cyrus cylinder, recording the official version of his policy concerning subject nations, including the nation of Israel. So again, I realized that as our time was running out last time, that I touched on this, But when we think of this King Cyrus, you see, God is stirring the spirit of Cyrus to do this. But Isaiah the prophet, who began his work in 740 BC, a couple hundred years before Cyrus comes on the scene, 2 centuries before Cyrus comes on the scene, Isaiah began his work as a prophet. And in a lengthy section in Isaiah that speaks of the incomparable greatness of Yahweh, to whom will you compare me? And it's just chapter after chapter. There's nothing, no one you can compare God to. And among the things listed is his ability to know what will happen in the future. So in regard to that, he says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. God is calling him by name 2 centuries before he comes on the scene. Again, the context is, look what I can do. Look what God can do. The idols can't do that. Why would you worship these dumb idols? They can't speak. They can't talk. They can't understand. They can't do anything. Why would you worship them instead of worshiping God Almighty? So, here again, we want to stress that this isn't just Cyrus was in a good mood one day. The Lord stirred his spirit. God is in control. And God always keeps his promises. And so we're looking at the fulfillment of prophecy when we come to this book of Ezra. God always keeps his promises. And so what you see is, in these first 7 chapters, first 6 chapters, is that this is the first installment of the promise to return the captives. So, I think that's about what I wanted to cover this morning. And we just saw earlier the same thing with Josiah. 300 years. God calls him by name and tells what he would do with specificity that human beings can never do. Billy, would you see that the bell is rung at this point? 10:35, please. So what we'll do next time is we've got the backdrop for the first several chapters of Ezra, and you've got your questions, and we'll proceed from there.